It's alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and in your notes to the doctrine of demons. All right, as Isaiah notes, there is certainly evil and wickedness bound up in the heart of man. The heart is deceitfully wicked above all else. Who can fully understand it? And the reality is, of course, God looks towards the one who has a humble and contrite heart. The one who trembles at his word with the recognition that God's word is the only thing that can change the human heart, that anything that any change that occurs in people's lives must of necessity come from within. And we believe that Bible doctrine is the agent of this change. We believe that one of the reasons we were left here following salvation is to grow up spiritually, and that is best accomplished through a systematic study and intake of the Word of God, constant exposure to the principles of the truth to challenge you to deal with the sin nature. We recognize what it is, we recognize the evil that it is, but we still unfortunately cater to it sometime. And the reality is, ultimately this will be eradicated, and for this we certainly long, and in phase three this will no longer be an issue. But for now it is, and so part of fighting the good fight is to deal with the sin nature. This is the critical time to do so, since one must be in fellowship if he is going to take in doctrine under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the ultimate teacher of the truth. He is the one who must communicate the principles. Although I am the earthly communicator, and God certainly uses men and always has to communicate his plan, the reality is, of course, that the Holy Spirit, the invisible agent that teaches, is the one who gets the information across. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, and to do anything else you need to do to clear the decks mentally so that you can focus your attention and concentrate and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to assemble together around the things of your word, recognizing that these eternal principles are the principles by which you guide the world, by which the world should operate, and that ultimately by which the world will operate into the eternal future. We recognize that those who line up on your side now, when the great inversion occurs, are those on the bottom will be exalted to the top, and those who are in positions of great authority and all of that at this point will very often suffer the loss of that because of their failure to believe in your plan. We thank you for all that you provide along the way so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of the truth, and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here working on Roman numeral 4, the activity of demons. We are down working in point F, dealing with the activity of demons toward believers. And in some ways it's not materially different than their activity towards unbelievers. The biggest issue would be the extent to which demons can influence and control the lives of unbelievers as opposed to those who are believers. But the sad reality is, of course, we know from the prophecies and from the reality we see in the world around us that there are believers who at one time were straight in their thinking, who are associated with sound ministries, who have had embraced the faith at that level and have departed from it simply through nothing more than demon influence and their own failure under the sin nature. So we're working on point F here. We finished up subpoint 1. Demons are actively involved in soliciting believers to evil, which is consistent with the actions of their leaders. And 2, they seek to influence believers through their perverted thinking. Again, we cannot emphasize enough that externally we don't see the demons, we don't deal with them. It is all done with the thought processes. That we are in a warfare of viewpoint. It is what one thinks that ultimately determines what one does. We recognize that the mental attitude is the parent to the action. The thought almost always comes before the deed. You seldom ever do anything that you haven't thought about. And so if the warfare is not being won in the mental attitude, then when the temptations come, then when the tests come, the cracks begin to show. And then people fall prey to various and sundry things that they might not otherwise have had they been winning the battle in the mental attitude. And what you see, for instance, when you see people peel off and all of a sudden it appears like they've just blown up, it's been going on for months, if not years, prior to that. You see that people, when it all comes down, it looks like it's sudden, but it is not sudden. The process has been going on. It had been set in motion by some circumstance or series of circumstances, and then continued bad choices lead the person down the primrose path of the thinking of darkness. So they seek to influence believers through their perverted thinking, seeking those that may be susceptible to furthering their demonic doctrines. And one of the principles that we see both in the military world, in the angelic conflict, and that is divide and conquer is a very effective tactic. And we also see that when people are going south, as they are succumbing to these types of things, they prey on the weak. They seek the weakest link in the chain. And so they will work on you if they believe that you will listen to their nonsense. And the weak believer is the one they seek to pick out, the weakest sheep, we might say. And then they go to work on them, and they try to influence their thinking, and eventually if they are successful, then that sheep falls prey. And very often this occurs through principles like the root of bitterness, people who will not forgive and forget and move on and just deal with life as it is in the angelic conflict, fall prey to this. So 1 Timothy 4:1 and following, the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, again, this is not a prophecy for the last days, not latter times, but later times, some will fall away from the faith. And the incipient form of Gnosticism to which Paul's prophecy refers was already around. It was already there in its beginning stages. You can see that, for instance, in the content of the book of Colossians. That's the only thing that sort of explains the content of that book, is that the Gnostics had begun to infiltrate believers and churches with their thinking. And so this, of course, continued on and became what we know as monasteries and that sort of things, the monastic orders, as people went with the legalistic arm of Gnosticism. So, the views of the demons are consistent with the spiritual darkness in which they reside. They desire to enslave the human race with that spiritual darkness. And the fact is, what happens is that people walk away from the faith, in our verse, because they are paying attention to deceitful spirits. Again, how one deals with this participle, the categorization of it, it could be causal, because they are paying attention. It could be manner, by means of paying attention, or means rather, by means of paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. So, again, it depends on what sort of arm of fundiism you are connected with and various other things that get into the background of this. But most ministries that I've ever been a part of do not spend too much time worrying about demons. And not that we're to be overly preoccupied with them, but the fact is, if they can do this to people, then everybody is a potential casualty, and we know that. And we also know that spiritually, the jury is out on all of us. Until you get to the Bema seat and get judged, the jury is out on us all. And so we have to continue to set the tone to avoid this thinking that is has a tendency towards darkness, and plays into the hands of Satan himself. So they do all this, of course, by means, some will fall away from the faith by means of the hypocrisy of liars. And there are people that embrace demonic thinking, and then they begin to perpetuate it in their churches. They begin, if it is not dealt with quickly, and taken out of the equation, it begins to have an effect long term on believers that are exposed to it. So be various apostate individuals who at one time were once sound in the faith are used to infiltrate the church with these pernicious teachings. 2 Corinthians 11:13. Satan is the greatest counterfeiter in the history of the universe. But that's all he can do. All he can do is counterfeit things because he cannot come up with the truth. He cannot come up with the reality of things. And so he has counterfeits for everything. He had counterfeit apostles, counterfeit pastors, counterfeit everything. Deceitful workers, as he calls them here. For such men are deceitful workers. False apostles, deceitful workers. Disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. And that is constantly what I pray for these people that have fallen prey. Unfortunately, I offer up two prayers for them. If there's any positive volition that's sustainable and is salvageable, that God will redeem them. If not, give them the fruit of their way. Give them according to their deeds. Let it be on their heads what they've done. And let God judge them. And judge them harshly. I feel like David, break the arms of the wicked. And David was very good at praying about how he felt. And dealing and converting his emotional state and his doctrinal state into these, they're called imprecatory psalms. But they have a place. And Paul acknowledges that these men are going to get exactly what they've got coming to them. We've seen 1 Timothy 4:2, Revelation 2, 14 and 20. And we get into this issue and how these thinkings of darkness began to infiltrate the local church. And the fact is, unfortunately, if they don't get dealt with, and this is where the leadership has to be very clear on their level of authority and what's going on and keep a monitor at some level on the pulse of the congregation. If they find people advocating these unsound teachings. And if you stick with what's taught from the pulpit here, you're not going to be exposed to that. Now, obviously, you can get them out there in other ways, in other places, and I understand that. And while we walk a fine line, the reality is you have to be aware that there's a lot of evil out there. There's a lot of darkness. There's a lot of human viewpoint. There's a lot of demonic viewpoint. And in fact, it's proliferated. So I have a few things against you, as he tells this church at Pergamum, because you have some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. And I also, verse 20, have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent. One of the things we see here, as we see almost everywhere in the scripture, is that grace precedes judgment. I gave her time to repent, but she doesn't want to change her mind. And that's the reality of it. She doesn't want to change her mind about her immorality. See, churches that do not have leadership that is sufficiently positive and grounded in the faith will allow these individuals to carry out their nefarious work. One of the things we see in the incident with the incestuous Corinthian is that while the church itself was unable to handle the problem, why? Because the leadership was not doing its job. Paul steps in and does it for them. And the idea of congregational rule is nonsense. It is so unsound doctrinally that it is indefensible. Because congregations can't rule themselves. That's the problem. And the Corinthians are a perfect example of that, as are many of the Galatian churches. You have churches, but what are the churches that are commended by Paul? Say the Philippians and the Thessalonians. They're commended because they followed his teaching so well. You read in those books about these churches, and he said, you didn't receive the word of God from us as the word of men, but as it was for what it really is, the word of God. And you closely followed it. When you hear Paul commending Timothy, what did he say? You have closely followed my teaching all this time, and continue to do so. And so Paul set the doctrinal tone, and the fact is the Corinthians couldn't handle this problem, didn't handle this problem, and the leadership failed big time. And so Paul steps in and does it for them. 1 Corinthians 5:1, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you. And immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles. There are normal unbelievers out there, he said, who've got more on the ball than you people have. They know better than this. And so what is tolerated here, Paul condemns. And you have become, that someone has his father's wife. And the issue does not appear to be incest in the sense that it was mother. It appears to be his stepmother. That he was involved in a sexual relationship with his stepmother, and apparently the stepfather is still on the scene. And these are all members of this local church. Oh, joy, joy, happy, happy. That is the kind of thing that really just makes a pastor feel good. To have that kind of nonsense going on, and to have to deal with it. One of the things you find out about authority, whenever you get, whatever level you get it, or I have found out, is that unfortunately the exercise of authority is not very fun. Because you often are exercising it in situations that are adverse to doctrine. And so you're having to take a tone, as Paul is taking here. I mean, I can just hear the tone of his voice. Good, you know, really? The new series, Really, by Paul the Apostle. Really? You Corinthians, really? I mean, seriously? Do you tolerate this? And what were they doing? Well, in the name of grace, we think we're handling this right. Well, they're idiots. They're not. They're not handling it right. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. This is grounds, overt, flagrant, sexual immorality is grounds for dismissal from the congregation. And we do every year, we review the list and we look at everybody that's here and ask ourselves, all right, should they be left on the membership list? Are they members in good standing? Because the reality is you have to deal with these types of things. So I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. And in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus, to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And Paul essentially says, I'm turning him over to Satan for the sin unto death until he repents of this. And some may say, well, geez, that's pretty harsh. Paul didn't seem to give him time. Well, this has been going on for some time. This is not, quote, new news. There is a group, a faction there called Chloe's people. I don't know who they are specifically. But who informed Paul about the state of this local church. And the leadership, and some may say, well, they went around tattling to the apostle because they didn't have anything better to do, or they were gossiping. No, that's not it. The reality is, when you're in a position of leadership, God gets you the information you need to have when you need to have it. And once Paul got the information, of course, he acts upon it. He does not waste any time. So he essentially says the same thing as he does with Hymenaeus and Alexander. And these people are all believers. These are not unbelievers. And he tosses them. He ejects them. And that's essentially the background to 1 Timothy, of course. Paul had gone back into Ephesus there. That church, within 5 years, the prophecy that he made in Acts 20 had come to pass. The church was in a mess. And so he goes in and cleans house at some level, gets rid of these guys, Hymenaeus and Alexander, and maybe others, we're not told. And then leaves Timothy there to continue to straighten that mess out. And Timothy was to take a very hard line with these people and start enforcing principles upon them that they were not enforcing upon themselves. And that is, unfortunately, one of the less pleasant aspects of leadership and authority, is setting the tone when people don't necessarily want to march to the same drum. And we saw there, Revelation 2:20, this Jezebel that was tolerated. You tolerate this open immorality. You tolerate flagrant reversionism. No, we don't tolerate it. And in fact, that's one of the things, you can read the bylaws, that's one of the reasons you can get removed from the membership. You start advocating erroneous doctrines, false doctrines, heresy, and you begin to pull some overt stunts. And the fact is, we've considered it on several occasions. As do we want to remove this person or not? And so you have to deal with this. And again, not necessarily the fun part of the ministry, but something that must be done. D, if those advocating these heretical teachings, and also not just the teachings, but their activities, their flagrant activities, are not dealt with quickly and decisively, the result is that evil begins to dominate that local church. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? And in the figure here, you have leaven, once again, symbolizes evil, the toleration of evil. The dough is the body of Christ in that particular vicinity, Corinth. And as this is tolerated, then other people begin to fall prey to it. And we've seen this happen throughout history. The churches began to tolerate certain things that they weren't tolerating before. And then pretty soon other people fell prey to what was tolerated. And that's the sad reality of what can happen. Point E here, churches then, such as these, then propagate these doctrines, which in turn become dogma, and finally results in an apostate condition. The First Timothy 4 passage there essentially gives you the doctrines that now they not only begin to articulate, but they are beginning to enforce on believers. Men who forbid marriage. Where did the celibacy of the priesthood come from? It's a doctrine of demons. And by the way, while people say, well, we should be tolerant of these people because they don't know any better. If Catholics really believe what they say they believe, they're not even saved, most of them. Because they believe in a salvation by works. They believe in a series of penance. They believe in indulgences. They believe in all kinds of strange and weird doctrines. That and most of them, if they've believed on Christ, they've long since lost all that in the shuffle. Because in order to be a good Catholic, you have to be apostate. And this is becoming all too true of other denominations as well. The mainline denominations are now known for their open and flagrant apostasy. The Presbyterians ordaining the queers to the ministry. Putting women in the ministry, where the Bible's very clear on these matters. And so whole organizations are going south. And it starts at the top with the leadership that this junk is tolerated. And so I don't have any sympathy for these people because they've got the same Bible I've got. They've got the same ability to study these things that I do. I mean, they may not have the ability to study them, but they certainly could get under a sound ministry. And yet the fact is they enjoy it. They like this stuff. They embrace it. How you could be a Presbyterian and call yourself even remotely sound in the faith is just, to me, unthinkable. And there's many such groups, the Episcopalians, the Methodists. I remember going to a Methodist church when I was a kid, and I never heard the gospel. Never. Now, I'm not saying they never taught it, but I just never heard it. I learned deep and wide. Deep and wide. Well, I mean, I was only six, but still, I think, you know, you want to kind of present the gospel to children. I think that's kind of important. No, we don't want to try to influence our children. We want to let them make their own decisions. Oh, that's good. Turn them loose in the vacuum of evil that exists in this world, and then hope they can figure it out for themselves. Well, that's great parenting. That is the Doc Spock approach, the nonsense that has permeated the world. And like I said, I was born in Mayberry, and I'm going to die in South Park. That's the sad reality of this world. And that's the nature of the beast out there. So the celibacy of the priesthood, that nonsense. Forbidding marriage. Advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. And the fact is, the reality is, there's just people, a lot of people out there who don't believe the truth. They don't know the truth and they don't believe the truth. Now, even though God desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, most people won't. That's a sad reality of it. And the Revelation passage talks about the judgment again that comes on that church because they embrace it. Well, they don't embrace it necessarily. They just tolerate it. And the next step between tolerating and embracing, it's not very far. Those things are not far removed, unfortunately. So you also have some, in verse 15 here, who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And this was a group, the Nicolaitans appear to have been the ones that promoted the distinction between clergy and laity. That somehow clergy is better or different. I'm a sheep just like you're a sheep. I'm a servant of God just like you're a servant of God. And the reality is, I just happen to be exalted to the status of chief steward. I'm still a slave in the household, though. I never lose sight of that. And it's not even my household. It's God's. And he tells Timothy there, I write these things so you'll know how to function inside the household of God. These are the principles to teach and espouse. Well, three, there is a distinct difference between demon oppression and influence on a believer and becoming demon possessed. A, strictly speaking, a believer cannot be possessed by a demon since God the Holy Spirit indwells him. 1 John 4, 1 through 4. But the fact is, believers are under these commands, these royal imperatives, to be very discerning. To think through things, to consider the issues, to and see what, because out of this demon activity comes demon influence. And these doctrines and these teachings. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So how is, when he's talking about testing the spirits, he's talking about evaluating the content of the teaching of these men. And some are influenced with demonic influence. Their teachings are influenced. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. One of the things that people began to articulate, and this didn't happen in the first century, but it certainly was going on by the second and third century AD, and that was that Jesus really wasn't flesh and blood. That was one of the first heresies, that Jesus wasn't fully human. And we dealt with that when we looked at the doctrine of the hypostatic union, that you have to keep certain things clearly before you. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming and now is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And so, as we see, the goal of evil is to perpetuate itself. And we have a goal as well. The goal of doctrine is for people to apply doctrine. We make no big secrets about that. And so as he points out here, the spirit of Antichrist, the mystery of lawlessness, is already out there well at work. And if it was well at work in Paul's day and in John's day, how much more today is it at work? And it is out there seeking to drag believers down. B, demon influence is the manipulation of a believer by virtue of the invasion of the thought processes, as evidenced in the Mary Widow Syndrome. This is one of the things we saw, 1 Timothy 5, 15, is that Paul recognized that young widows had two distinct problems that they faced. One was that they still had a sex drive. And the second one was they had too much time on their hands. Because in many cases, if they were a widow, they may have inherited, they may have had money, they may have been left enough to take care of their needs, and so therefore, they tended to be, as we will see, busybodies. They could become busybodies. Didn't mean all of them were, but it certainly is an option out there. And certainly that is one of the things we would have to suspect that the demons promote among believers out there. And as Paul says here, for some have already turned aside to follow Satan. So he has a very distinct apostolic deal here, an injunction that he puts on tells Timothy that you don't put a younger widow on the list for church support unless she's, she's got to be no less than 60 years old. And so he had very distinct ways he went about and handled this. And while people may argue with Paul, or they may say, well, I don't think it should be done that way, that's just simply your opinion. And Paul's opinion I'm going to go with, that there's probably very good, sound reasons for all of this. And the fact is, you give the enemy, verse 14, no occasion for reproach. For some, again, have already turned aside to follow Satan. This isn't just a minor deviation or a small doctrinal problem. This is full-blown following Satan. And people, again, don't necessarily want to deal with it. Well, see, believers can and do succumb to demon influence, and all cases can be traced to faulty associations. One of the problems is a lot of believers don't apply the doctrine of separation. They're out there rubbing elbows with the cosmos all the time, and they're constantly associating with people who themselves are under demon influence. Or rejection of other doctrinal principles, which opens the believer to attack. 1 Samuel 15. We see it in the Old Testament. I recognize that There is a dispensational difference in that Old Testament believers were not one of the things we see here is that Saul, verse 15, chapter 15, Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of the armies, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way when he was coming up from Egypt." Now see, this is how patient God is. Because the Exodus was circa 1445 B.C., and then you had the 40 years of wandering out there, and then they began to take the land in 1405. Well, by the time of Saul, we're down to roughly 1050 B.C. So much time has passed. Hundreds of years, in fact, have passed. I believe Solomon was from 1010 to 970, so that makes David 1050 to 1010, and Saul was before him. So it was actually a little prior to 1050 B.C. But the reality is, Saul is given this very distinct command. God's patient, he waits. You know, Amalek is for their judgment. "Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all he has and do not spare him. Put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." And so Saul gets his army and he goes down. In verse 8, he defeated the Amalekites. And obviously now, if God's told him to do this, what do you figure? God's going to jam him or bless him for doing it? He's going to bless him. Saul takes his army and quickly conquers these people. And he captured Agag, king of the Amalekites, verse 8, alive. But Saul and the people spared Agag, verse 9, and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly. But everything despised and worthless they utterly destroyed. But that wasn't the command now, was it? That was not, unfortunately, the command. So the word comes to Saul, Samuel rather, saying, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands." And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. So he goes, here's Saul now. Samuel rises in the morning to meet Saul. And Samuel, verse 13, came to Saul, and Saul said, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord." What's that noise? What is that noise I am hearing? But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" And Saul said, "They." Isn't it wonderful the blame shifting that goes on in this world? The refusal to take responsibility for your own freaking actions and deal with them. I love this. "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of them." Now, I don't think I had anything to do with this, do you? Certainly it's not me. And they brought the best of this. Oh, why? Oh, well, they're going to sacrifice it to the Lord your God. But the rest we have utterly destroyed. And so basically, here's what Samuel finally tells him. Samuel said, well, actually, this is even better, so this is good. In verse 19, Samuel asks him, "Why did you not then obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" Then Saul said to Samuel, "I did obey the voice of the Lord." This isn't an argument. Yes, it is. No, it isn't. "I did obey the voice of the Lord." Wait a minute. That's just contradiction. Yeah, well, guess what? He's deluded. Then where does this delusion that he's functioning under come from? Certainly, it was some, no doubt, demon's activity, and he fell into it and said, "Well, I can get away with this." But the people took, I love this, "I did obey the voice of the Lord, and I went on the mission on which he sent me, and I brought back Agag, the king of Amalek. But I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people," all those dirty people, they keep letting Saul down. Now, why didn't Saul go out there and deal with them if it was the people? Because it wasn't the people. Saul was all down with this. He said, they kept the best, but just to sacrifice to the Lord your God. And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. And to pay attention, to heed, is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination. And insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." You're done. This is it. Now, while this may sound harsh on the surface, and people may say, well, geez, God, they just failed in that one occasion. Why all of this? Well, there's other things clearly going on here. This guy is rationalizing his disobedience. He's rationalizing his failure. He's blaming other people. What's going on in his thinking? There's some real big problems. And so he says, you're done. And he tells him in verse 26, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel away from you today, and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. And that, of course, also the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind. For he is not a man that he should change his mind. So Saul continues on here, and then by chapter 16, verses 14 and 15, we see the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. And Saul's servants then said to him, hey, look, an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you. What should we do about it? Well, so they give him advice. Get somebody, just listen, get some good music and calm yourself down. And we're not really ever told, but Saul continues now to deteriorate, and he deteriorates and deteriorates. Finally, he sets himself against David, who's been told is going to be the new king. And he goes on a vendetta to kill David. And he continues to deteriorate and deteriorate. Then finally, he's ends up going to this medium. And if you look ahead, quite a bit here, actually. David has to flee and protect himself. And then Samuel dies. David, and by the way, several times, David could have killed Saul. One of the times was when he was in the cave relieving himself. And David and his men are hiding back there in the cave, and all they had to do was just jump out and kill him. And yet, unfortunately, or fortunately, I guess, Saul continues after him. And so the reality is, of course, even though he spares David, later on he ends up consulting, I can't find it at the moment, but he ends up consulting with a medium and has this woman raise Samuel from the dead. After he's dead, he goes and visits this woman. And actually it's chapter 28, I got it here. 28:7. Then Saul says to his servants, seek for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her. Why? Because God's not talking to me anymore. And it's very difficult to run a kingdom when God is against you. Very difficult. And he said, and so his servant said, behold, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor. Well, she should have been put to death. Why is she even still alive in Israel? We know that was the death penalty for mediums and spiritists. And Saul goes in and disguises himself. And Saul figures out, and he tells her, conjure up for me, please, and bring up for me whom I shall name to you. But the woman said, behold, you know that what Saul has done, how he has cut off those who are mediums and spiritists. Why then are you laying a snare for my life to bring about my death? And Saul vowed to her by the Lord, saying, as the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. So he says, well, bring up Samuel. And in this case, God, in his infinite wisdom and his permissive will, sends the spirit of Samuel back. But the woman's very freaked out because she wasn't expecting this, because she was a fraud, most likely. And the reality is that she was pretty scared by this. When the woman saw Samuel, verse 12, she cried out with a loud voice. And she apparently knew who it was. And so once again, Samuel, from the grave, tells him, as you did not obey the voice of the Lord, and did not execute his fierce wrath on Amalek, so the Lord has done this thing to you this day. And of course, Saul eventually goes out, and he gets killed in battle, dies the sin unto death. But this is all a part of the demon influence in his life, unfortunately. So, also, now in the New Testament, we're warned about this, Romans 16, 17, and 18. Part of trying the spirits is evaluating the content of any ministry and being very careful. When you come across people, they may pull you aside and say something like, well, what do you think of what he taught today? And they'll pull you out and draw you out and get you to talk. And if you have any disgruntled feelings or whatever else, well, then now would be the time to vent them. So I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching you have learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own emotions. The word appetites here, to me, does not do justice to it, because it's really the Greek term koilia, which means the gut or the belly. And it most often is used of emotional responses, because sometimes, you know, when you have a strong emotional response, you have a physical manifestation of that. They're slaves of their emotions, but by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Does that sound at all like demon activity? Yeah. Smooth and flattering speech. Well, I know, and I've had people approach me like that. Of course, I didn't know at the time what was going on, but I subsequently found out. And they had started to go south spiritually, and they thought they could work on me. They thought I was the weak link. And so I've been the object of this in the past as well, as many of you have. Let's see if we can pick out the weakest sheep that will agree with us. And so this is the way these people operate, and unfortunately, this is part of the reason of why you have to separate from people who are spiritually suspect. I don't wait, you know, I kind of basically assume people are suspect until I know better, rather than, well, I'll assume everybody's fine and I'll be safe. That is not, to me, the approach. D, the demonic purpose is to neutralize believers in the angelic conflict by influencing their thinking to the point where they simply become pawns of Satan and his desires. 2 Corinthians 2:26. This is one of the reasons, pardon me, 2 Timothy 2:26, I think it said Corinthians. This is one of the reasons why in the ministry you have to be content to proclaim the word in season and out of season, to reprove, rebuke, exhort. Why? Because the time's going to come when they're not going to adhere to sound doctrine. And we're at that time in spades in our history. So you have to be, part of the deal is here, you should not be quarrelsome, but able, kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses. See, these people have left, they are out of their freaking minds. They do not know even how to think at this point. I mean, they've literally gone spiritually insane. And that a part of that insanity involves being captured by the devil. So they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. And there are believers out there that are nothing more than just pawns for Satan. He knows who they are. He knows how to manipulate them. And they are, in many cases, I would suspect, they are completely oblivious to it. And yet, if you have doctrine and you're clear on these things, you can see it very well. Well, E, the reversionism process is key to understanding how demons can gain control over a believer. You can see the doctrine of reversionism on your own time. G, God can and does use demons to advance his plan, apart from any coercion or solicitation for the demon to do evil. We saw the one there. God can and does use demons to discipline believers. We saw 1 Samuel there. Let's look at Matthew 18:34. And clearly, Saul came under demon influence, and it was, as we would expect, it's the bad to worse syndrome. These people don't get better. I mean, apart from a wholesale repudiation of their nonsense, to turn around and to reject all that they've built up, all their rationalizations, and the only way we can even do that is we attack these strongholds that they develop in their thinking with the doctrine that we have. That's all we can do. And they build up these demonic strongholds in their mind. And those have to be busted up. And that's not pleasant or quick necessarily or fun. Well, Matthew here, 18:34. And the important thing here is Peter in verse 21 asks him a question. How often shall my brother sin against me? And I forgive him up to seven times. And Peter was being magnanimous here. But kind of the rule of that day was, under the legalistic religion that they had, was you grace them out once, you grace them out twice, but the third time you can nail them. So they, you know, they believed in grace, but not for very long. And so Peter is being kind of magnanimous and saying, well, hey, maybe seven times? And Jesus said, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. A figure for an infinite number. It's an idiom. It doesn't mean exactly 490 and you keep track. You count them out every, okay, that's 486. Keep it up. I'm just waiting. And so then he tells him this parable. And the kingdom of heaven will be compared to a king. And it's a parable about forgiveness, of course. And since God has forgiven us, the upshot of the parable is, since God has forgiven us our multitudes of sins, and he's absolutely righteous and perfect, and really, I mean, he forgives us obviously as a manifestation of his grace, we have to deal with believers in the same way. And failure to do so is manifest, really a failure to understand the nature of how much you've been forgiven for. It really is an affront to God. That God would forgive us, who were so unrighteous, born in sin and all of that, born with the STA, spiritually dead, were enemies of God, hostile, antagonistic, and he forgives all of that, and then forgives you on a daily basis for the sins you still commit, and you want to go out, and it's tantamount here, what in the parable, he owed him 10,000 talents, the first guy in verse 24. Well, the first guy is us. We owed God a debt we couldn't pay. The 10,000 talents is probably equivalent. I can't remember. I looked it up once, but it's probably about $20 billion now or something. It's huge, huge figure. And, you know, and how does this guy accumulate this much debt? Well, obviously people can do that. But especially, you know, if you're a bank or the government, that's fine. So he tells him, look, I don't have the means to repay. But he went in and said, have patience on me, with me rather, verse 26, and I will repay you everything. He couldn't. That was never going to happen. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. The whole $20 billion, wipe off the books. There you go. You can go out and start again now. Now, hopefully, do you think he learned anything from this? But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. A denarius was about a day's wage. So you're talking about less than a year. A year's wages here, about a third of a year maybe. But this is not to be compared to the kind of debt he was forgiven. I mean, it's just in they're just completely off on the chart here. So, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. And the slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you. Sound familiar? Those are the very same words he had just told the king. And but he was unwilling. And that's the key word in the whole parable right there. Unwilling to forgive. He'd been forgiven, but he wasn't going to forgive him. He was going to hold grudges. And so the challenge to all this is, of course, the fellow slaves see what happened. And they're grieved, verse 31. And they tell their Lord about it. Well, he says, you wicked slave. The Lord calls him. I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave? In the same way I had mercy on you. And so obviously the nature of our forgiveness towards others is conditioned upon how greatly God forgives us. And those of us who've been forgiven for a lot are keenly, more keenly aware of this sometimes maybe than some of you who are more righteous. At least from a physical standpoint, you were probably not into the kind of evil that some of us were. And Pete was in an evil rock band, for instance. And so people do all kinds of weird things, but God forgives us for all this. By the way, I don't believe rock bands are evil just for that. So the parable, however, what the important thing to know is the parable ends in verse 34. And Jesus is talking now about the application of this parable. My heavenly Father. So what happens? The Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. And my heavenly Father, now the parable's over. Now Jesus turns and says, and this is what my God's going to do. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you. So the key to this, I think, in terms of parabolic interpretation is, who are the torturers that he gets turned over to? And who could God turn people over to torture them? Well, I think the demons are the obvious choice. If each of you does not forgive his brother from his heart, And what you see, you begin to see this in the lives of people that won't forgive, is they get mentally tortured, and they're physically tortured. It begins to affect their health. They go to pieces. They fall apart. And again, as we know, medically speaking, many of these things that people suffer can be traced back to sins like unforgiveness and bitterness and that type of thing. And so I fully believe that God turns people over to demons as a form of discipline. And if they don't, now it's designed to be remedial. That's one of the things we saw with Hymenaeus and Alexander. So that I'm turning them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. There's a lesson for these people to learn. Now, will they learn it is another deal. And when a believer really gets to the point where the demons are tormenting him on a daily basis, that's not a very good state to be in. And it's not a fun one to be in. And so if they don't turn and make some wholesale changes, this is why when James talks there, he calls them adulteresses, and he said, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Cleansing the hands is an easy one. That's rebound. Start confessing your sins to God. But purifying the heart, that's a much bigger, longer-term process. And this gets into your core fundamental beliefs. And what happens is people begin to think, in their arrogance and their stupidity, and then if they're under demon influence, they begin to think, well, I think it, so therefore it's right. And they have to be willing to reject that arrogance. And most people will not humble themselves to that point. And so the reality is that they end up continuing in this deal where they're pawns of Satan, tortured by demons, because they've rejected certain aspects of the truth. And a key aspect, as we know, is forgiveness. Because we know from other passages, if you don't forgive, God doesn't forgive you. And this parable reinforces that teaching. That God not only won't forgive you, he's going to make your life damn miserable. And he's got the agents to do it. And so how can, again, Jesus, from the right hand of the Father, as he administrates the plan, certainly knows the capability of these creatures, as he's faced Satan one-on-one, we know, for an extended period of time, and of course then it went on throughout his ministry as well. But so he knows how to get to where believers live and how to deal with them. The 1 Corinthians 5:5 we saw, that's the incestuous Corinthian, as he turned him over for the destruction of the flesh, and 1 Timothy 1:20. And I believe that's the ones we've seen, the Hymenaeus and Alexander characters. Yes, among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so they will be taught not to blaspheme. And then one of the theological questions I have is this apostolic authority only? Is Paul allowed to do this? Or are pastors have this authority in their ministries? Is it an ongoing authority that exists? I haven't effectively answered it to my satisfaction as of yet. But the reality is I would assume whoever's in charge of the local church would have this ability. But that's a sad thing. Because Hymenaeus and Alexander at one time followed Paul's teaching. And no doubt made applications and were growing believers. And so when you have to, you see your sheep going south and you think to yourself, well, what can I do about it? And at a certain level, you can't do anything about it other than pray about it and continue to teach. Then when they go south, well, then I say give them the full force of it, Lord. Turn it loose on them. Maybe it'll stir up any positive volition that might be there. Well, two, God also uses the force of darkness to advance his plan and aid in the spiritual growth of believers. The whole book of Job, I mean, that's a very clear treatise on God letting Satan, under his permissive will, attack Job at every level and reduce Job to this miserable wretch sitting on a pile of ashes, scraping himself because he's just so god-awful miserable in a physical standpoint. And what was going on in his soul? All his children have been killed. He's lost all of his possessions. His wife has offered him the advice, curse God and die. And so Job's probably not feeling too good inside. And he gets under his STA about it. Finally, he cracks. And when he says, cursed be the day I was born, Job is cracked. And Satan broke him. But if God did all that to you, would it break you? I would have cracked long before Job did. I would have been a screaming, crying mess. And Job managed to suck it up for quite a long while and handle things very well. But he cracked. And Satan can crack anybody. Nobody's above it. Luke 23:31 in the New Testament. And so at the end of it all, one of the things we see is that when Job cracked, God had a bigger end in view. He had a better plan for Job. And he restored all of his blessings he had and more. And Job learned a lot of things about God during this little test. He learned, well, when God showed up there in the windstorm, he learned, don't question God's judgment. And do not justify yourself before God. And Job was a righteous man. I mean, if anybody in that day had a legitimate case for justifying themselves before God, it was Job. And yet even God says, no, I'm not. I don't care how great you are spiritually. You want to second guess me, we'll go to war. And so he uncorked, you know, and I love that speech there that God gives, you know, gird up your loins now, let's talk. I don't want to talk. Job's freaking out. You can imagine. If God says, you know, you're on this rant and you're running, and then God shows up and says, let's talk. It'll slow you down. Luke 22:31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. And so if Simon's going to get run through the wheat grater, and it's not going to be fun for him. But why? Part of it is Simon's arrogance, and God wanted to kick that out of him. And Simon said, oh, I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have returned again or turned again, strengthen your brothers. But he said to him, okay, Jesus, you once again, you don't know what you're talking about. And these poor apostles here, they had to put up with Jesus and his nutty ideas. And he said, I am ready both to go to prison and to death. I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me. You're ready to die, are you? That's what always, you know, when people tell you, I'm right behind you, Ron, that's what scares me. That's when I get freaked. We're right behind you. Get out here where I can see you. And so Satan, you know, Peter goes out, falls into this, walks right into the trap. Satan springs it on him, and Satan just grinds him down. And Peter suffers for this emotionally big time. But at the end of it all, the Lord forgives him, and he makes it plain that he's forgiven him. But he also kind of rubs a little salt in the wound at the end. When they're in John, when they meet, and well, we'll have to deal with that. Our time is up, so let's go ahead and stop here and take our normal 20-minute break. Thank you.